Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue our study in this letter that Paul has written to Timothy, one of three letters that he writes directly to pastors, Pastor Timothy and Pastor Titus. We are looking at the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul, beginning with verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enablement. So we see, first of all, God's enablement and empowerment of Paul for the unique ministry that he has. He says, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. We reviewed what that has to do with in terms of Paul, the moment Paul was saved, he immediately began to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the message he knew until he was given further revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ directly as he spent 3 years in the desert just listening to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving this new revelation, which in Scripture Paul calls the faith that was delivered to the Apostle Paul. It is the sound doctrine that we are to focus on and concentrate on during this dispensation of the grace of God. It is this way that we are strengthened and edified and equipped for God's work here on earth. So we have the acknowledgement of God of Paul's faithfulness, as he mentions here. Then he says, who putting me into the ministry. Here we have God's appointment and calling of Paul for this unique ministry. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul makes mention of God's calling and setting him aside for this unique ministry. Now we see God's wonderful grace bestowed upon God's great enemy. The Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was the great enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here in verse 13, he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And so here we see on the left side of the board, we see the description that Paul gives of himself, which was 100% accurate from God's eyes. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor. He was injurious. And then later in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners. We saw in our last session the importance of Paul calling himself a blasphemer. We have the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ about what we call the unpardonable sin. He says you can blaspheme against the Son and it will be forgiven you, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. Not because the Holy Spirit is not God, because the Lord Jesus is not God and the Holy Spirit is. We have three persons, one God, and they're equally God. They're one God, so they possess all of the attributes of deity. And this is a foretelling of a sin that the nation of Israel would commit, which they did in Acts chapter 7. We reviewed there Stephen's message to the nation of Israel after the nation of Israel had been given one more year where God worked with the nation of Israel, worked with it, tilled the ground, and tried to get some fruit out of the nation. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen reviewing the history of the nation of Israel, how they rejected God the Father, how they killed the Son, and now how they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and the head of that blasphemy was Saul of Tarsus. And that's his reference here to being a blasphemer. We see in many places where Paul gives testimony of his salvation. And what we see relative to the time that he became a Christian, if you go to the book of Acts, and in chapter 7 is where the nation of Israel, the rebellious leaders of Israel, take Stephen out of the city and stone him and kill him. Verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That's Saul of Tarsus. He was the leader of this blasphemy. And verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, remember what he says about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says that he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor and injurious. Verse 3 here, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling or dragging men and women and committed them to prison. So here we have this man who is causing awful things for those who named the name of Christ. Then in chapter 9, and here we see evidence of the fact that Saul of Tarsus didn't repent of his sin and then come to Christ. At the point of his salvation, at the point at which the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus, what was he doing? Well, chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the way of Jesus Christ, those that followed Jesus, whether they were men or women, non-discriminatory, equal persecutor, equal opportunity persecutor, all right? Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, as he was on his way to create more havoc, more suffering, more persecution, on the road to Damascus, suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him. Go down to verse 13, where Ananias is told to go to meet Saul of Tarsus, who had encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and who was blind. And look at what Ananias says in verse 13. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Let's go to Acts chapter 22. The Apostle Paul, over and over again, recounts his conversion and gives great importance to that, not because he was such a great man, but because he's a pattern, as we'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and because he points out to what God is doing today. Chapter 22 of Acts and verse 4. We'll just break in a few verses to point out that the testimony that Paul bears in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about being a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, how he keeps rehearsing that. Verse 4 of Acts 22, and I persecuted this way unto the death. I wanted to kill these people, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Verse 19 of the same chapter. In verse 19, he said, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. I beat them. I slaughtered them. I threw them into prisons, men and women, didn't matter. In Acts chapter 26, where he once again goes through his conversion, in verses 10 and 11, verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I mean, this was vicious persecution, verse 11. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. All he wanted them to do was, if you deny the name of Jesus Christ, you can live. If you don't, you'll die. Now Paul has a different view of what he forced them to do. He said, I wanted them to blaspheme. And I compelled them to blaspheme. So to speak, pointed a gun at their head and said, if you don't deny Christ, you'll be shot. You'll be killed. And being exceedingly mad against them, I mean, he was just infuriated with passion that completely controlled him. He wanted to kill people that identified with Jesus. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation or my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I destroyed it. I overthrew the people that even named the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. I should not be called an apostle with my background. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So Paul's acknowledgement and complete recognition that who he was by the grace of God. He knew what he was apart from grace. And he testifies to that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says, go back there, where he says that the grace of God was more than abundant, and God showed him mercy, even though he was previously a blasphemer. So he says in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But now, he says, I received mercy. So here on the left side of this board, we have what was true of Paul until God's mercy came and did something for him. And we also see that the grace of God was more than abundant. And so now there's something else that comes into play. All that Paul was, God overlooks in one sense, and because of what Christ did, is able to go to the other side and show mercy and grace to the Apostle Paul. He says, but I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul begins this letter, as he does the other pastoral epistles. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace." Paul knew what grace was all about in his life. Paul knew what mercy did for him and what God's peace did in his life and for him. So we have God's mercy demonstrated to him. Now, this is interesting. He says, "Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Is ignorance an excuse for sinning? Can't be. Can't be. It doesn't work in this life. It certainly doesn't work in our relationship with God. If you are going 80 miles an hour in a 60 mile an hour zone, you can be stopped and you will be hard pressed to say, "Oh, I didn't know the speed limit was not 80. Ignorantly in unbelief. Although here, there's something else that is at play. And there are two convictions that someone who kills people can be attributed to. One is murder, the other is manslaughter. When there's premeditated murder and when there's, you know, God says in his law, "Thou shalt not kill," he talks about murder, and there's premeditated, planned murder. And there's something that happens, though, when those that murdered the Lord Jesus Christ said something that changed the verdict from murder to manslaughter. Manslaughter in Scripture was still killing, but in Israel's history, there were cities of refuge where the avenger, the one who would avenge, if you killed one of his relatives, they could avenge that killing and kill you. Or you could flee to a provision that God made in the cities of refuge. And then if you had killed somebody, accidentally killed somebody, in those cities of refuge, you would be protected from the avenger, from the one who came and executed capital punishment on you. And you were protected in those cities of refuge. And according to God's wonderful grace and mercy, he placed those strategically throughout the land so that none was too far to flee from. And so if a man committed manslaughter, he could flee to those cities of refuge. Christ is called our refuge in Scripture. And if you go back to Luke chapter 23, you'll see what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified. Luke chapter 23. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross of Calvary. Verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left." So here we have two sinners, two people that had been convicted, one on the left and one on the right. So Christ was crucified among criminals, genuine, legitimate criminals. And he's given death, the punishment of crucifixion, as if he were a criminal. And for that moment in time, he was a criminal. Not for his crimes, but for yours and mine. He became sin for us. And he was crucified as a criminal for your crimes and mine, not for his. Because while he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. Now, listen to this, verse 34. "Then said Jesus," he says something very significant here. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What he's doing there is he's changing the verdict from murder to manslaughter. He says, they don't know what they're doing. So he's allowing their ignorance to change the verdict and therefore allow for these malefactors, these crucifiers, to still be able to receive forgiveness. They know not what they do. And then they parted his raiment and cast lots. Very important statement on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people that killed him and crucified him still had the opportunity as manslaughters by Christ changing that verdict in his love and grace and mercy to manslaughter, they could still receive forgiveness. Now look at what happens in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, when they take Stephen out of the city to stone him, they kill him. And the last words of Stephen were in verse 60 of Acts chapter 7. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. In essence, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And allows for the crucifiers, the people that stoned Stephen, including Saul of Tarsus, to have an opportunity to flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in fact what happened in Acts chapter 9. So he did it in that sense. Yes, he did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was zealous for his father's religion. He thought he was serving Jehovah God. He thought he was doing God's will and fulfilling God's purpose by persecuting, imprisoning, beating, and killing the followers of Jesus Christ. And Stephen, when he's committing this great blasphemy, prays to God, not in vain, he prays strategically and doctrinally. He says with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And that opened the door for the blasphemer and persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, to be the recipient of God's mercy and God's grace. Paul speaks freely of God's mercy. God in his mercy restrains himself from giving sinners what we deserve. His mercy restrains him from providing for us and imposing upon us his judgment, his punishment, his wrath, because instead of putting it upon us, he instead put it on the Lord Jesus Christ, pour out his wrath for our sin upon the sinless Son of God. And there he died in our place as our representative. God restrains himself from pouring his judgment upon us. We are protected by the work and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross. Later on in the book of Titus, Paul will say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy we are saved. So there you have it. Paul is able to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we understand what he means when he says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He says, but I obtained mercy. And it was Stephen who opened the door through his prayer at his stoning when he prayed graciously, Lord, lay not this charge against them. And so Saul of Tarsus is saved and becomes the great Apostle Paul. Verse 14, not only do we see God's mercy in verse 13, but we see God's exceeding abundant grace with faith and love. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. exceeding abundant. That's pretty much the same term if you hold your hand here, because we'll be right back in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of the great gift of eternal life that we have through Jesus Christ. He says in verse 20, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." What the law did is it put the offense, sin, as very prominent. No question about the fact that we are sinners. We are violators of God's law. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." And when you bring law, sin abounds. But, the rest of that verse, "but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." The grace of God superabounded and then some. It's way beyond the meeting of the need for sinners. It is infinite grace, measureless grace that God has to bring against sinners. And here, the chief of sinners, the pattern for this dispensation of the grace of God. Now, in that verse, 1 Timothy 1:14, he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant." So, Paul attributes his salvation, his calling to this unique ministry, his being appointed as an apostle, to the mercy of God, and the superabounding, exceeding grace that God provides in saving his greatest enemy. He says, "with faith and love," faith and love, "which is in Christ Jesus." The three key ingredients in salvation, the three key ingredients in salvation, in addition to mercy, there's grace, faith, and love. In the message of salvation, we have God demonstrates his love toward us, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love, continues today to demonstrate his love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. The incredible revelation and manifestation of God's love as he, through the work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross, in dying there in our place and as our substitute, motivated and moved by his own love, God sends his Son to die in our place. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, familiar verses to so many of us. "For by grace are you saved, through faith, by grace, through faith, not of yourselves, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works." Not of yourselves. There's nothing that an individual can do to contribute anything to their salvation. We contribute absolutely nothing. We come to Christ as spiritually bankrupt, as having nothing to offer to God, as being dead in trespasses and sins, as being 100% needy. And the pattern is our Apostle Paul, who is not only, he's not indifferent towards Jesus Christ, he is hateful. He is impassioned about killing people who name his name and who are his followers. He followed them to the death, and his mercy and God's grace and the love of God reaches out to this great sinner and saves him and completely transforms him into the greatest servant that God has in the dispensation of the grace of God, and the great revealer of God's new program for us today. What a contrast between who Saul of Tarsus was and who the apostle is today. No wonder he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. It's the grace of God at work in my life. And if there's anything that you and I are, as far as doing anything that is pleasing to Christ, honoring to God, it's not because of how great we are or because of our human assets or personality. We are what we are by the grace of God. It's all grace. And if it isn't grace, then it's worthless. Even if it looks religious, even if it looks like something positive to do for God, if it isn't grace, if it's not by the grace of God, then it's not what God desires and what God honors. So through faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Then Paul says in verse 15, and we'll spend some time on that, very significant verse. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. On this side, chief of sinners. And the Greek word for the word chief is protos, which is, we get the English word prototype. When somebody creates a piece of equipment, and I've worked with some people who focus on creating not from nothing, but from something, developing these unique pieces of equipment, it starts with a prototype. A prototype is what this piece of equipment will look like if it goes into production. You can see in car shows prototypes of new cars and prototypes of technology. The prototype is the first. It's the original. All right? It's the prototype, the one that comes before all the rest come. So Paul says that when it comes to sinners, I'm the model. I'm the prototype. I'm the first, literally first, as it relates to sinners. He's the chief of sinners. By the way, Paul is not being modest here. He's stating a fact. He's stating a fact. So it's not to your credit if you say, well, yeah, Paul is not really the chief of sinners, I am. You're just being modest at best. But it's not true. Paul was the chief of sinners. He was the first. He was the prototype in this dispensation of the grace of God. And verses 12 through 15 here in 1 Timothy 1 are built on the premise that Paul was, in fact, the foremost, the prototype, the first, the chief of sinners. He says in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am number one. I'm first. I'm the prototype as it relates to sinners. So verse 15 is really the main point. God having saved Saul of Tarsus, God having saved the prototype, God having shown mercy and grace and love to the chief of sinners, the prototype, the first, the foremost sinner. Now he becomes a pattern of the fact that God can save everybody else. No one is excluded. If he's able to save Saul of Tarsus, he's able to save anybody, because nobody comes up to the rank of sinner as Saul of Tarsus did. That's the point that Paul is making here. So we are all lower in rank. That doesn't mean that we're less sinful or that our sin is not as injurious to us or offensive to God. It's just that Paul is making a point here that as the first and foremost, the grace of God is able to save him, and it's able to save anybody else if it's able to save him. Anybody else. So don't think that anybody you know that is an awful sinner can't be saved, because Scripture will contradict that, because God saved Saul of Tarsus. If he's able to save Saul of Tarsus, that's the point here. So then he says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying. What's the faith? This faithful saying, and it is worthy of all acceptation, a faithful saying, you can count on it 100%, and it is worthy of all acceptation. Anyone and everyone should be able to accept this message. What is the message? What's the fact? It's that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why Christ came. He came and he revealed God. That wasn't his primary role. He came and revealed God as it relates to him coming to save sinners. Because he, as the infinite, omnipotent, all-knowing God, went to the cross. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was the first and foremost. There is no statement in this world that is more faithful, more trustworthy. Nothing is more trustworthy than this fact. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And a message that has been proclaimed and has been depended on, and it's been trustworthy for 2,000 years, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And it is totally worthy of complete acceptance, and acceptance by all. You can't count on much else. You can count on this. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul, as I mentioned before, was not repentant of his sin when he came to Christ. He was not sorry for what he had done in persecuting and imprisoning and killing people because of his deceived zealousness in Judaism. No, he wasn't repentant at the time of his salvation. He was still breathing out threats and slaughter when Christ intercepts his life on the road to Damascus, and he saves this sinner for which Christ and for whom Christ came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's been stated over and over again. Go to Matthew chapter 1. We'll look at a few mentions. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. This is while Joseph is pondering what the angel said to him. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. He was bruised for our iniquities, Isaiah says. He was slaughtered and beaten for the sins of my people, Isaiah says. And when we see revealed to the nation of Israel the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see him as the Savior of Israel, as the one that comes to fulfill the promises and to restate the covenants that God made with Israel, as Paul states in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. he came unto his own. But we find out in Scripture, as we will find out in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, that he came not just as a ransom for many, not just to pay the price of Israel's sins, but he came to pay a ransom for all. Now we see that there's a universal provision for salvation. You will call his name Jesus. And the reason he bears the name Jesus is because he is Savior. He came to save his people from their sins. Go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 47. This is Mary. Verse 46, Mary in what is called the Magnificat. My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God. She doesn't say the Savior of the world. He doesn't say in God your Savior. He doesn't say in God Israel's Savior. She says in God my Savior. Why did Mary need a Savior? Well, because she was a sinner. And that sounds like heresy to many who have elevated Mary to the place of deity, sinless, and she's not. And she knew it, she recognized it, and she acknowledged it here when she knew that the one that was born of her was to be her Savior. He came to save the world. Christ was given to save sinners. Luke chapter 2. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, a Savior. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Israel needed a Savior. Gentiles need a Savior. The world needs a Savior. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Man is not seeking after him. He's seeking after man. And that's the picture that we see on the road to Damascus. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings, going out to kill people, empowered by letters from the high priest, and the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking him, intercepts him with his own presence and his own word, and he falls to his knees. He falls prostrate to the ground, is blinded by the vision, and says, who art thou, Lord? And Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And now the one he persecuted and cursed, he refers to as Lord. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. John chapter 4. You will find this all over Scripture. I'm just referring to a few passages, a few verses. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 40. This is the woman of Samaria, whom Christ encounters. She goes to the city and tells the men, he told me everything about my life. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, this is not offensive to the woman, this is music to her ears. Now we believe, not because of your saying, not because of what you said to us, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. It's significant. It's of uttermost importance that we recognize why Christ came into this world. As Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of everyone to accept, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. John chapter 5, verse 23. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 44. Jesus cried and said, he that believes on me, believes not on me alone, is the meaning here, but on him that sent me. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And he that sees me, sees him that sent me. I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He came for one purpose. He didn't come to judge the world. I did not come to condemn the world. Not at that point. He will at one point. Now he came to bring salvation to the world. That's why Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, because that gospel is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. Everyone that believes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. You see, over and over again, we have the statement, the evidence, the fact that Christ came into this world to save sinners. In verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Believe what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in their place for their sins. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So here, the statement that Paul makes in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Everyone should accept that truth. There are many who are indifferent to that truth, to their own peril. There are many who deny that truth, to their own damnation. Accept that truth. Accept what Christ did for you as a sinner, and you have eternal life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Then verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Remember, he said that he had obtained mercy in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Why? Why did he receive God's mercy? For this cause, verse 16, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, by the way, that's the same word as chief. It's photos, protos. That in me first, I am the prototype, the foremost sinner. I am the prototype, the pattern of everyone else that would be saved. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. And so that's why God showed his abundant grace, his mercy, his love to the Apostle Paul, the grace of God, which was more than abundant, overflowing, far exceeding what the need is. For this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first. So, what the statement is and proves is that Paul, as the first, all right, he's the first as a member of the body of Christ, and this is scriptural evidence that Paul is the first member of the body of Christ, that in me first, I was the first top prominent sinner. I am the top prominent initial, the beginning of something new that God is doing. That in me first, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. And then he says, not only was he first, he is protos, but in the same sense, he is a pattern to be followed, a blueprint for what's coming once God saves him and how God saves him and the mercy and the grace of God that was manifested to him. This one who was the first, the foremost sinner, now becomes the first, foremost member of the body of Christ. He is the pattern now, pattern of all that would believe after him. Isn't that incredible, clear evidence that Paul is the first member of the body of Christ? He is first. He's foremost. He is the prototype. He is the pattern. Look at what he says here. Howbeit, verse 16, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern. To whom? To them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He is the beginning of a whole new program that God has. Different than the old program. A different pattern. A different revealer of truth. A different enablement. All different. So here we go. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the foundation. And Paul obtains mercy for a reason, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, first among millions to follow. He becomes the pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He is the pattern. So if you have any questions about who was first, if you have any questions about who the pattern is, who the prototype is, who's the foremost, here you have it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's the beginning of something new. He's the first. He's the pattern to be followed from here on out. For whom? Everyone who should believe, who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So there's a new building going up. The foundation is Jesus Christ, but there's a new building. And we're building with different materials than those under law built. There's no other foundation that is laid but Jesus Christ. You got to be careful how you build. And you got to build with the materials that are given to us in Paul's letters, because that is the prescription and pattern for what we're to believe, and in light of that, how we're to live. Because there we have the provisions that God has made for us.